Well, we continue on in our series of messages on making better choices, and the choices have already been made for us, just a matter of whether or not we'll follow them. How many of you know what it means to play second fiddle? You've heard that expression, right? Somebody said something, it takes, sister, what was that quote that you said, takes more grace? It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. I like that. She said that coming in, so she must have heard this message a little bit beforehand. But playing second fiddle versus the first chair violin, the number one seat in the orchestra. And we're going to talk about this idea of being a servant. In the city of Boston, over the Charles River, there is a cable-stayed bridge that is unusual. It actually is kind of a nice architectural piece because it's not just towers that have cables that run to the different sections of the bridge to sustain it, but it actually has these strange towers. They look like an upside-down Y. It goes up like this, and the strands of wire, if you will, are suspended from there. So this bridge has a very unique look to it, but it also has an interesting name. The name of that bridge over the Charles River in Boston is called the Leonard P. Zakim Bunker Hill Memorial Bridge. That's a long name. It's oftentimes called the Bunker Hill Memorial Bridge or the Bunker Hill Bridge or the Zakim Bridge. All the Bostonians know that. But it also has another name. The other name is the Bill Buckner Bridge. Some of you, there's not a comment, so maybe you don't know what I'm talking about. It's called the Bill Buckner Bridge. Well, let me take you back into a little baseball history. Can I do that? Are you still with me? Whew. Are you still with me, church? All right. In 1986, I was up in Boston's North Shore. I went to seminary in Boston's North Shore in Hamilton, Massachusetts, and everybody up there is a New England Patriots fan or a Boston Red Sox fan. I'm a Met fan. And I'm hanging out with all my buddies in the community room there, and we're watching the World Series, 1986. And if you knew that series, there was game six of this series. Boston was up 3-2. It's the best of 7, which means they only need one more game, and they win the first World Series that they've won since 1918. They're a long drought, over 60 years of drought, and they're so close. But the Mets, though they were down by a couple of runs, rally. And so it has to go into extra innings. Now they're in the 10th inning, and they are one strike away from the World Series. Well, the tying run came in, and then now it's a tie game, bottom of the 10th. Now there's trouble because there's a Met player on third base, but there's two outs. All they need is one out. Mookie Wilson steps up to the plate, and he fouls a couple of them off. No big deal. They're just looking for one more strike, and they've got this. So excited. It's in Shea Stadium, so the fans weren't all in an uproar, but there were a lot of Boston fans there because it's so close in proximity. So they're all waiting for this one strike, and Mookie Wilson hits this dribbler down first base. And the captain of the team, Bill Buckner, is there. All he has to do is get the ball, take a step. They win the World Series, and you all know what happened. I imagine the ball went between his legs. Well, Mookie Wilson made it safely to first base. The guy in third base came running home. They win that game. Now they tie the series 3-3. Boston loses the next game, and they lose the World Series. Well, Bill Buckner was vilified, hated in Boston for that simple little league play that he messed up, and he had death threats almost every day of his life for the next several years. Boston came out with such vitriol against him that they even started calling a bridge that had a Y, and traffic went in between it, the Bill Buckner Bridge. A constant reminder of his simple error. And they would call it. They wouldn't call it the Zakim Bridge. When they gave the traffic reports, they'd say, traffic is heavy on the Bill Buckner Expressway and in the Bill Buckner Bridge. Constantly being reminded. So much hatred. I'm surprised that he did not try to take his own life. I'm sure he thought about it over time because all of the city hates you. Why? Because being the second best baseball team in the entire world wasn't good enough. You see that? It wasn't good enough. This whole idea of being considered the absolute best the most important or the greatest oftentimes causes people to get into a frenzy. This desire for supremacy, I believe, can be very destructive. Jesus demonstrates the better choice when it comes to this. The idea of playing second fiddle versus first chair violin, if you don't know what that is, again, the best in the orchestra, is a horrible idea for so many. The idea that they have to play second fiddle. But Jesus addresses the attitude of superiority and sets the example for us. The choice, listen to me, the choice to be second fiddle is always the better choice by Jesus' example. Are you with me? We're going to pray and we'll explain why I said what I said. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be once again before your throne of grace, to open up your holy word as a family and do this big group Bible study. Lord, I thank you that you're going to be our teacher. I ask that you would use me as your instrument, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. And Lord, I pray that you would keep us from distraction, things of the day or things of yesterday. And Father, I pray that we would be zeroed in on you in this brief time that we have together. And Lord, I pray you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, that they would hear exactly what you want them to hear. We know you're going to bless us today, Father. May we be receptive to the blessing we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to be crystal clear as we consider these passages today that I'm not saying that being competitive and working hard to win is the issue. That's not the issue that we're talking about. In fact, the Bible talks several times about being competitive. I think it's a part of our Christian DNA. But I want to talk to you about where that competitive thing really is supposed to be focused on. So I'm going to take a few scriptures today. Actually, there's four, and I want to take a quick look at them. So would you take your Bibles and hold them up in the air? Thanks for bringing them with you. By the way, we got the Bibles back in the pew, and I want to pause for a second. If you have a Bible at home and you say, you know what, the only Bible I have is the print gets smaller every day. I get that. I understand that. We have large print Bibles. They're red Bibles almost in every pew. If you don't have a large print Bible at home, please take one of the red pew Bibles home with you as our gift to you. I'd rather have you have a large print Bible home that you're reading than to have the small print Bible that you're not reading, and we will definitely replenish the ones that were taken. So please, that's our gift to you. Take one of those large print Bibles. So would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and starting with verse 24. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training, and they do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever." And then, if you will, would you go over to Philippians chapter 3? Just a couple of verses there. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Again, that idea of doing everything you can to win the prize. And then the third verse I want you to turn to is Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. This is my life verse. It actually hangs in my office. My daughter found out it was my life verse. She made a picture of it, hangs next to my chair. Today, for pastor appreciation, I got this beautiful guitar stand. On this beautiful guitar stand, on this plaque, it has my life verse, Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. I'm so grateful for the couple who had this made up for me. Thank you, brother and sister. But this is what the verse says. Paul, knowing that he was about to die or could easily have been killed along the way, said, "I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of his grace." The most important thing is he wants to finish the race that God put out for him. He doesn't care if he loses his life along the way. He just wants to complete the task of sharing Jesus with people like this woman in the video earlier. Then Hebrews chapter 12, our fourth passage. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, by the way, Hebrews chapter 12 was written after Hebrews chapter 11. Just to let you know that, Hebrews chapter 11 is all about people of great faith, ordinary Joes like you and me, one even being a prostitute named Rahab. All of these people had enormous faith that they're put in what we call the chapter that is the hall of faith. And all these people were tortured or killed or chased or imprisoned or something bad happened. But they were people of amazing faith. And now with that great crowd of witnesses, as if you were in a stadium and they're cheering you on, this great host of people of faith, that's where Paul goes into the next line in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, yes, they're in glory, but they're still watching us, as it were. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. And that's the key, the race that is marked out for us. There's no doubt there's a competitive DNA in us that causes us to strive to be the best. But here's where it differs from the Boston Red Sox, if you will. The Boston Red Sox, I mean, I don't understand how you can be the second best team in the world and sit on a bench and weep because somebody made an error. You're the second best, but that's not good enough. What I see in the scriptures is that the DNA, the competitive DNA in us should not be that we would be the first chair of violin, that we should be the absolute better person over everybody else, the best in the world. We're the valedictorian. We're going to get there come hell or high water. We're going to do everything we can to win, because we want to be the champs, the Stanley Cup winners or the NBA champions or the Super Bowl winners. That's not the competition I see. I see the competition of we want to be the greatest that God has made us to be. And that's where we strive. But the way to do that is to be the servant of all. That's an interesting thing. Now, would you take your Bibles, turn back over to Philippians chapter 2. Still with me, church? Okay, a couple of us. All right, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Here we go. Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Listen carefully. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. That's that drive to be superior, to be the number one, to be the best of everybody in the planet. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. I got to tell you, the desire or the choice of whether or not we're going to be going to consider others above ourselves or not is something that we're going to be testing as soon as we leave these doors, as soon as we go home, as soon as we're in our neighborhoods, back on our jobs. And I believe it's going to happen to us many times in a day. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and see how Jesus gives us an understanding of how this dilemma can be worked out. In Mark chapter 9, would you go there? Mark chapter 9, starting with verse 30. It starts off by saying that they left that place. Let's back up for just a second because you need to know what's happened. Where they left was a place where a little boy, my heart breaks over certain passages in scripture. Whenever it deals with little children, it breaks my heart. I tell you what, if I was going to give to somebody, I don't know if this is a good thing to say on this video or not, but if I were to give to any organization outside of the church and kingdom stuff, I would give to St. Jude's Cancer Hospital for Children. Those commercials just run right through me. And when children are suffering unjustly, that just gets to me. But this boy was a young boy, and a demon had come inside him. It wasn't that he was being badgered by the demon or harassed by the demon, but the demon actually possessed him so that the boy was being thrown around and sometimes thrown into the fire. Can you imagine being the parents of a demon-possessed child? And you know they're possessed. They're not just acting like bad kids, but they're possessed by a demon. And the disciples tried their best to get this demon out of this little boy, and they couldn't do it. And so Jesus had the boy brought to him. And when the demon came to Jesus, he started thrashing this boy around, obviously a conflict of the Holy Spirit in him. And Jesus rebuked the spirit, saying, come out of him, you deaf and mute spirit. And that demon came out of that boy. And before it did, it tossed him around some more, threw him to the ground. And then all of a sudden, there was a perfect calm. And they thought the boy was dead. Jesus went over to him, picked up the boy, and he was alive. But the disciples had failed. They'd failed miserably. Lord, why couldn't we do it? And he said, well, you could have, but there are some that need to come out with extra special prayer, if you will, with prayer. And so that brings us to this point. It says they left that place, having just failed miserably. Jesus, successful, but they failed. And they passed through Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. Now he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Then they came to Capernaum, and then they went into a house. And when he was in the house, Jesus asked them, by the way, guys, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if any one of you wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. So let's pause for a second. Here they had just failed miserably in trying to help this little boy. They were pretty pathetic. They couldn't do it. So they had nothing to brag about, but along the way to Capernaum, they're arguing, and I don't know what their argument started looking like, but they're arguing as to which one of them is the best, which one is the greatest among Jesus' disciples. Now, I got to wonder, what were they arguing about? Were they arguing about who was the richest, who had the biggest fishing pole, the biggest nets, the biggest boats, the biggest collecting trough for the taxes, as Matthew might have? What did they have to brag about? Their jobs? Did they have to brag their lineage? They're all Jews. Their education? None of them were really educated except for maybe Matthew. What are they arguing about? Their good looks, their age, maybe because they were older than the others, they thought they were superior. Maybe they spent more time with Jesus than the others, and they thought they were better. What were they arguing about? And I got to tell you, if Matthew was arguing, they would say, man, your job stinks. He said, what, are you kidding me? You guys are fishermen. You stink every day, right? No, what were they arguing about? I tried to figure out what could it be. But they were arguing about which one of them was greater than the next. So I'm going to do a little experiment here. If you can, I'm going to ask you to stand up. If you can, would you stand up where you are? And this is not a Pastor Mike stand. This is a Pastor Randy stand, okay? It's not a seventh inning stretch. No more baseball illustrations until the end. All right. Now, I want you to turn around, if you can, and look at some people and lock eyes with somebody. Try to figure out some. Just take a moment. Just take a moment while I take a drink. All right. Somebody's in your mind. Okay, you can sit down now. That's all I need you to do. Now, my question. Now, I can see you all. Relatively well, when I put my glasses on. I can see you all. My question to you is, now having seen the people that are around you, who are you better than in this room? You know it. You know you're better than some of them, right? Come on. Come on. You may not be better than some, but you're better than others. Come on. We're a weird group. You got to be better than somebody, right? Who are you better than? You may say it here in church and say nobody, but in reality, I think we oftentimes say we're better than this person. Oh, we're better than that person. At least I'm not like that person. I'm better than they are. At least I'm not like this sinner over here. Why? Because you have a bigger house, better clothes, better education maybe? You know, I've got my doctorate and most people don't know it because I don't like the title doctor to be associated with me because I think it pushes people away from me. I got my doctorate so that I could know more and dig deeper so that you guys would be blessed not to have the name. I never use that. If it's your education, you need to understand my hero in my life, the greatest man I've ever known, is my grandfather with a third grade education. He always was humble about it because he always felt inferior to the rest of us. He was a farmer, and during the Great Depression, he couldn't go to school anymore. He had to help take care of the farm when he was growing up. He was born in 1905. He had to take care of the family and the other, 1910, all the other family members. It was rough. Going through the early times of the 1900s. But he always was ashamed that he only had a third grade education. He's the greatest man that I've ever known. So if you're bragging about that, it doesn't weigh in very well with me. If you're bragging about anything, if you think you're better than somebody else, we need to really seriously consider, are you willing to play second fiddle to anybody in this church? Are you willing to be the servant of that individual? Are you still with me, church? Maybe you think, maybe it's your politics. You know, hey, I'm better than that person because I'm a Republican or I'm a Democrat or I voted for this person or that person. I hope that you don't ever feel like you're better. It's amazing how many times a day we have to make that choice. But let's go back to verse 35 because I think here's the essence of the problem. It says, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if any of you wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. Stephanie, any other young teachers of young people? You got to love it when there's something special for the kids to go running after. Man, they make a beeline. They want to be the first in line to get to it. Amen? Just like the rest of us, right? You want to be the first in line. And so they run and they push kids out of the way and they're knocking teachers down and they're getting there just for a cupcake or something. And then they're just going. They're getting there fast as they can. Jesus says, is it in your heart's desire to be first? That's the problem. I want to be first. He said, if you want to be first, then he says to him, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. If you really want it in God's eyes, you're going to have to be the very last. Let's go to a very important illustration of this. In John chapter 13, we are in the upper room. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. You know this already from the subheading there. But I want to go over it just for a moment or two. You still with me? Okay. It was just before the Passover feast. That means they were just about to have the dinner served. And Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent or the fulfillment, the teleos, the end of all of his love. You would have thought that would be at the cross, but this is it right here. The evening meal was being served. And the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Now listen carefully. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. And so he got up from the meal and took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and then started to wash his disciples' feet. We'll come back in just a second. Listen, know who you are in Christ. If you have to clean somebody's toilet and you think this is the lowest job of low jobs, still know who you are in Christ, that you're a child of the King, that you have a kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world, that you're going to occupy some time. You're going to reign with him. You're going to sit in, you're going to sit at a banquet feast that never ends. You're going to be walking on streets of gold. You're going to have life eternal. Remember who you are. You're a child of the Almighty God. So who cares what you do down here? Jesus, knowing who he was, and he was going back to the Father, and that God had put all power under his authority, if you will, he then got up. It says, so he got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing, and he wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. And Peter, being Peter, rebukes Jesus again. Remember Caesarea Philippi? No, Lord, you're not going to die in Jerusalem. No, I'll die for you. You're not going to do that. And Jesus calls him Satan. No, Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Lord Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my feet as well. Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Let's just walk through this for just a minute, because you know, you're all familiar with it. But Jesus gets up from the table. This is what has happened. The meal has been prepared. It's a big Passover meal, as they always were. This was the last Passover. Jesus was going to eat with them until he eats of it anew in the Father's kingdom. But nobody has washed the feet of somebody. Nobody's washed the feet of somebody else. Nobody's washed their own feet. Nobody's washed his feet. They just got done saying he's the Son of God, but they don't even wash his feet. The towel is there, the basin's there, the water's there, but nobody does anything. Now, understand something. I've been in homes where, especially when I'm working construction, I don't know the customer. I'll go into their home, and I'll see a whole bunch of shoes, and everybody's got their shoes off, and I'll say, do you want me to take my shoes off? Most oftentimes, they'll say, yes, would you please do that? So I got to go back and forth, always putting my shoes back on and off. But it's what you do because that's what they want. They don't want their house filled with your dirt from your shoes. I get it, no problem. It's annoying, but it's okay. And you do it. And that's the same thing that was happening here. When you walked into somebody's home or somebody's room, you would wash your feet rather than trod your filth all over their house. So the first thing you did was wash the bottoms of your feet. You didn't have to take a bath because you already had a bath, but wash your feet. And none of them would do that. They wouldn't do them for each other, and they wouldn't do it for Jesus. So Jesus said, okay, I know the meal started, but I got to teach you guys something. I want to show you my love. And he takes off his outer garment so that it doesn't get the dirt from their nasty feet on it. And he takes that off, and then he puts a towel around his waist. He starts going, and they're all like, what on earth is going on here? This is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He can't do this. This is for the lowest of slaves. We wouldn't even do it for each other. Why? He can't do this. So he starts one after another, and then comes to Peter. And Peter says, you can't do this, Jesus. This is too humiliating for you. He says, that's the point. If you want to be the greatest, you have to be the servant of all. And he washes their feet, and then he says, I have set you an example that you are to follow. This is the choice you're supposed to make. You don't wait for somebody to wash your feet. You get on it, and you wash each other's feet. And from now on, I want you to do the same thing. I want you to wash each other's feet. And I'm wondering if they ever did. Nowhere does it say in Scripture that any of the disciples ever washed another disciple's foot. Not anywhere that I found, anyway. I've studied it a little bit. It's interesting to note that even after this amazing, powerful illustration by Jesus, it didn't take long for the disciples to forget what he just said. I'm going to ask you to go over to Luke chapter 22. We're almost done here, guys. Hang in there. Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. It's interesting. You just saw the Son of God wash your feet. And he says, I want you to humble yourselves. I want you to do the same thing for each other. If you look at 22, it's the same upper room. You're familiar with the passage, but I wanted you to get the timing of this. At the beginning of the meal, Jesus gets up from reclining. He says, okay, we haven't had our feet washed yet. I'll do it at the beginning of the meal. Now, we go through the whole Passover meal. The meal is now over. He's had this great illustration in front of them. Let's look at verse 20. In the same way, after the supper, that means when dinner was done, he took the cup. So the meal has already been done. Now he takes the cup. He's saying, this cup is the cup of the new covenant, which is in my blood, which is poured out for you. You're very familiar with that. But look at the timing. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. And the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. But woe to that man who betrays him. And they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also, listen, this is after supper. Jesus had washed their feet. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. It didn't take them even a meal to forget it. They're arguing all the time as to who's the greatest. Jesus says, listen, I'm the greatest, but I'm going to do something so humble, and I want you to do the same thing. Here's my fear, that as we walk out the door, we're going to forget this, and we're going to start treating people as if they were inferior to us. If you think this is impossible, Jesus did the greatest illustration he could possibly give them, and they forgot it within minutes. Would you turn to Luke chapter 14 as we're winding down? Luke chapter 14 and verse 1. I'm going to give you an illustration of how we can put this into practice. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. Go over to verse 7. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come to you and say to you, give this man your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There are so many examples in the scriptures about this and even in our daily lives. So I just want to give you a couple things to consider. I'm going to talk to the men right now. So if you're a man in this room and you're still awake, would you say amen? Amen. Okay, can you say it with some bass now? Men, if you're here and you're awake, maybe you weren't awake. Okay, if you're here, would you please say amen? Amen. All right, now I want to address you as men, because I'm a man. When a woman walks into the room, what are you supposed to do? Stand up. When a woman leaves the table, what are you supposed to do? Now, if it's in your own home, do whatever you want to do. But when you're in a setting that's right. Now, let me tell you something. Gentlemen, I have been on a lot of planes. I've been on a lot of trains. I've been on a monorail down to Disney several times. I have been on subways. I've been on all kinds of public transportation and buses and the like. I got to tell you, it boggles my mind, especially on the monorail down in Disney. When those places get packed, especially toward the end of the day, and a mama comes in, the stroller's in the hand, she's carrying two children, and there's no seats left, and there's a man sitting down. It infuriates me. I never sit to begin with. I always stand because I'm not into that. But I always stand, but I just watch. And the man doesn't get up. You know what we used to call that? Manners. We used to call it a word that's not even used anymore. And when somebody that you want to honor, consider their need above your own. A woman has two children. She's a woman. Sorry, ladies, I'm sexist here for a second. But the bottom line is chivalry is not 100% dead. And if a woman comes in and there's no other seats and you're a man, you get up. And then you know what the woman's going to say? No, I don't need that seat. And you know what you do? You stay standing. And if she doesn't want to take it, fine. But you don't take it again. You let that woman have that. And children, can I talk to you young people for a second? You need to honor your parents. You need to honor your parents. You got to be careful with how you speak about them and to them. You be the servant of all. If you want to be the greatest, God will exalt you. If you honor your parents, God's going to lift you up. Do things you don't like, doesn't matter. You still need to honor them. And there's a couple others quickly. Relinquish your position to others rather than saying, I got here first. Relinquish your position. If someone, no more seats at the table, give up your seat at the table, whatever. Chuck Swindoll, any of you know who he is? Chuck Swindoll, some of you guys know him. Great, great preacher. He's getting up there in years. But he tells a story, and he's got such a great sense of humor. He tells a story of his dad and his mom, and they would come into church every week. They would sit in the exact same pew, and you know what kind of people you are, right? You sit in your exact same pew. That's your pew, right? Right? You guys are, I don't think you know that there's other pews. Anyway, but you go to the, and he said we would do it in the same pew, and this one Sunday we were a little bit late. We were coming in, and Lord have mercy, they were visiting family, and they were sitting in their pew. Now what do you do? What do you do? This is a dilemma of dilemmas, you know. And he said, my dad looked at my mom and he said, what should we do? He thought about it for a few moments and the father said, I guess we need to go home. And they went home. I love how Chuck tells a story. But man, my goodness, if somebody needs a seat and you got one, give it up. Consider the needs of others above yourself. They may say, no, please, you take it. And they may be giving that. And retribution. Did I tell you about the marathons yet? We're not called to be the best. We're called to be the best that we can be. My brother is my closest friend. I love the fact that my brother is my best friend. And he idolizes me and I idolize him back. He idolizes me for some things, he'll tell me so. I idolize him for other things. Well, let me tell you something. When he was growing up, he was such a great athlete. you're looking at this kind of an athlete. I'm not, but he was 6'4", and he weighed about 230 pounds when he played for Rutgers football. He walked onto the Southern Connecticut football field, and he started varsity as a freshman. He was one of the top running backs in the state of New Jersey when he played in high school football. He was the captain of the high school football team, captain of the basketball team, and captain of the baseball team. He married the captain of the cheerleaders. That's my sister-in-law, wonderful lady. But he was always an excellent athlete. But I got to tell you, there was no better football player to collect splinters than me when I played. I was pulling them out all day long. I think I played 4 plays in the whole year, but my brother was a star athlete. He didn't want to be the best necessarily, but he wanted to be the best that he could be. And so a little bit later on in life, he entered 2 marathons, the Boston Marathon and the New York Marathon. And he trained and he trained and he trained and he finished the race. 26.1 is it? 26.2, whatever it is. 26.2, I think. It's 13.1 is a half. 26.2 miles. And he finished both of those marathons. He's got a picture of him going in the thing in his home. I got to tell you, he trained hard for that. He didn't need to be best. He couldn't be the best. He would have to train for half a lifetime to be the best in those marathons. He only trained for part of a year, and then he ran it. He just wanted to be the best that he could be. Now, me, on the other hand, if you ask me to be in a marathon, I want you to understand something. As a theologian who knows the Word of God, running is of the devil. I'm telling you, running is of the devil. In fact, I tried it once. God is my judge. I tried it once. I went out and I said, you know, I got to get into jogging. I just got to do this thing. And there's no way I'm going to do it if I don't invest in it. So I went out, and at that time, I bought a pair of $100 New Balance running shoes. I'd never paid $100 for a pair of shoes before in my life. But I thought, if I invest that much crazy money in a pair, and you guys are thinking, $100, that's cheap now. But the point is, at that time, I said, if you're going to invest in that much money in a shoe, I'm going to run. So I got home, got my shoes, and I put them on, and I ran down to the end of my street, and I ran back. I took off my shoes, and I said, never again. That's incredible. That's insanity. I don't know how you guys do this. But the reality is that my brother wanted to just be the best that he could be, not the best in the world. He didn't have that as his passion. Here's my question. Are we willing to be uncomfortable, to make others comfortable? Are we willing to suffer loss that others might gain? Are we willing to be the lowest of servants that others might be blessed? Are we willing to play second fiddle to the one who might actually, that we actually might think is worse at playing than we are? Are we willing to step back on that? And are we willing to be humiliated and allow God to exalt us as he sees fit? One paragraph and I'm done. I have to give a Civil War illustration every once in a while. Any of you know who George McClellan was? All right, he was the Union Army's chief general, if you will. He replaced Winfield Scott as the head of the army. He was great at building an army and making it organized and making it proud of itself. And the Union needed a good army, but he was reluctant to use that army in battle. He didn't like the idea of people dying, so he just sat on his hands all the time, and it was driving Abraham Lincoln nuts. And he just wanted him to move. He just wanted to attack. And when he attacked, he wanted to attack thoroughly so that we could end this thing. But McClellan wouldn't do that. So finally, Abraham Lincoln, the president of the whole entire United States, and his Secretary of State, Seward, go to visit McClellan at his house. Now imagine having the president of the United States, let's pick out one that you like, president of the United States going to your house with the Secretary of State. These are honored guests. 1861, November, Lincoln and Secretary of State William Seward called on McClellan and were informed that the general was out but would be home soon. When McClellan returned and learned of his visitors, he ignored them and went upstairs. Lincoln and Seward waited about another half hour until a servant finally deigned to inform them that the general had gone to bed. Lincoln, in his typical humility, when asked about this snub, remarked, "All I want out of General McClellan is a victory. And if to hold his horse will bring it, I will gladly hold his horse." That was a lower slave would hold the person's horse, lower servant. I know I'm the President of the United States, but if I can just get a victory from him, I'm willing to humble myself and exalt him. Can we do that? Can we humble ourselves and treat others better than ourselves? Consider the needs of others above our own. Would you pray with me, church? Loving Father, I thank you for this good fellowship, for this wonderful body of believers. But just like the disciples listened to Jesus' teachings for 3 years and still argued, at least in their hearts, as to who was greater, perhaps we do that more often than we think. Perhaps we don't treat others better than ourselves and consider the needs of others above our own, because we don't like to play second fiddle. Father, I pray that we would be a people, it wouldn't matter if we were second, third, or 107th. Lord, I pray that we would be willing to always show the heart of Christ to others around us. Put in us that competitive edge to be the best that you called us to be, but Lord, in the process, help us not to desire to lord it over others. Now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for the extra time this morning. I'm going to ask that you would stand for the closing benediction, and then you are dismissed in peace. And then as you're leaving, I want you to point to someone and say, you're better than me. Just now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.